Top 10 things overheard on Noah's Ark. Number 10. Did anyone think about bringing a couple of umbrellas? Number 9. Hey, there are more than two flies in here. Number 8. Wasn't someone supposed to put two shovels on board? Number 7. Okay, who's the wise guy who brought the mosquitoes on board? Number 6. Help, I need some Pepto for the elephants, quick. Number 5. Don't make me pull this ark over and come back there. Number 4. No, Ham, you cannot eat the pig. Number 3. And whatever you do, do not pull this plug out. Number 2. Nice doggy. And the number one thing overheard on Noah's Ark, are we there yet, Daddy? Genesis chapter 6 is the beginning of the account in the Word of God of the flood and the Ark of Noah. The 6th chapter of Genesis gives us the introduction to the circumstances which brought about the flood on the earth. And it is important that we understand this because of what Jesus said to his disciples. He told them that he would be betrayed, that he would then be crucified, that he would be buried, but that he would rise again on the third day. Told them that he would then leave them and go back to his Father, but that he would come again after a period of judgment, and that he would then establish his kingdom upon the earth. And his disciples began to question him. They wanted to know, just like everybody else today wants to know, when is Jesus coming back again? They said, Lord, what are we to look for? I mean, what will we see that will indicate that the time has come for you to come? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Well, Jesus gave them many clues that they could look for. Then he told them that no one knows the day or the hour. But he said that there would be a condition that the world would be in. And then you will know that the Son of Man is coming back again. And we find that in Matthew 24. In verse 37, Jesus said, But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, the answer to that are the circumstances which brought about the flood on the earth here in Genesis chapter 6. So, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, who are the sons of God? In the Hebrew, it is Bnei Elohim. It only appears 4 times in the Old Testament, and every time it refers to angels. Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7. Now, the Bible tells us several things about angels. First of all, angels, we know, can appear in human form. We know that from Genesis 19:5, 10, and 16. They spoke as men. They took men by the hand, the scriptures say. They even ate men's food, Genesis 18:8 and Genesis 19:3. Now, in the New Testament, Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus said that angels do not marry in heaven. He was answering a question from the Sadducees regarding us being married in heaven. We're married here, but we're not married in heaven. And Jesus said, no, you're going to be like the angels. You will not be married in heaven. But that doesn't say that they are not capable of some kind of perversity and perversion. It just says that they don't marry in heaven. Now, look at verse 4. We're going to come back to verse 3 in a minute. But verse 4 says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. The offspring of what was going on in verse 2 was unnatural. It says that there were giants, and that is a very unfortunate translation. They happen to be very large, but that isn't what this word means. The word in the Hebrew is the word nephelim, comes from the verb nephal, which means to fall. So nephelim means the fallen ones. These progeny of the unnatural union were monsters. They were monstrous. The Nephilim were giants with physical superiority, and therefore established themselves as men of renown because of their physical prowess and their military might. They were giants, but that is not the material difference. It's not just that they were big, it's that they were unnatural. So spirits from above that were fallen cohabited with women on the earth, and the byproduct were these strange children. Now, the early church fathers agree that this is exactly what happened. The early church fathers like Justin, Tertullian, the historians Eusebius, Josephus, and Philo, they all believe the same thing. And the reason is because of what we see in the New Testament. Peter and Jude, in their New Testament letters, are God's inspired Bible commentators. Peter, in describing the days of Noah, says this, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now watch. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. It's interesting, isn't it? There were spirits who disobeyed. When did they disobey? In the days of Noah. And they have been cast and bound in prison. Jude then provides this commentary. Jude 1:6, listen. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Why is it that there are some angels who fell, who evidently are free to roam the earth and in the air? I mean, we call them demons. Why are other angels in this verse and in 1 Peter 3 who are incarcerated in an abode of the damned and the wicked? Well, in the next verse in Jude, there is a clue as to what these wicked angels did. They did something similar to what the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah did. The end of verse 6 says, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Those cities indulged themselves in gross sexual immorality, going after strange flesh. Jude says they were fallen angels who gave themselves to gross immorality by going after strange flesh. They left their proper habitation and gave themselves over to a gross kind of sexual evil. For that, God has incarcerated them in a special dungeon in Hades. Both Peter and Jude were commenting on Bible history that their readers were very familiar with. In light of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, we believe that they were commenting on the sin of the sons of God in the days just prior to the flood. Fallen angels called sons of God because God created them and they were not born, lusted after human women, and took them in marriage. Now, while you are considering all of that, don't forget to note the phrase in verse 4, and also afterward. In other words, there were such giants again. In fact, you read of them in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and in Joshua. Since everyone except Noah and his family were destroyed in the global flood, those post-flood giants would have to be produced by fallen angels again, cohabiting with the daughters of men after the judgment of the flood. Now, in the midst of these verses, God says, verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, God is not putting a limit on age in this passage, but rather declaring in 120 years he will bring his judgment and wipe out the earth unless there is repentance, unless there is change. God set a limit here. God said there will be 120 years, and then my spirit will not strive with man anymore. I'll give man 120 years to repent. I'll give man 120 years to respond to the wooing of my spirit. There comes inevitably that time when the patience of God has been exhausted. There is a time we know not when, a line we know not where. It marks the destiny of men between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen. Once it has been crossed, even God himself, in all his love, has sworn that all is lost. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They were people who were famous for their evil, people who were famous for their sin. Mainly they were the heroes of their day. It's just like today, isn't it? Very, very rare these days that you hear of godly people who are heroes. It's always the ungodly that seem to be the heroes. I mean, just read the papers, watch television, go on the internet, and you see who the heroes are today. Our heroes are men and women who have no faith and who are not godly. Very few of them that we look up to today are men of godliness and morality. And it ought to bother us. The people that we listen to and our children see and hear are the people who could care less about marriage, morality, godliness, and purity. In fact, they make fun of it with their jokes and their conversation. They try to tear down the godly, the spiritual people. They build up the people who could care less about God, and they try to make them gods. If you don't think it's happening, all you have to do is just watch and listen, and you're going to see it. The perverseness of man has not changed. Thousands of years later, just like in the days of Noah, the heroes are still those who do not know and trust God. Verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Wickedness is always the absence of the life of God at work in human society. It is always opposed to the things of God. Perhaps the most vivid and the most accurate and detailed description of wickedness given to us in the New Testament is in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul describes the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Now that is wickedness, and that is the wickedness that the Lord saw in the days of Noah. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, the word intent literally means to shape as a potter. Godless philosophies and wicked ideas were being shaped and molded. there was a loss of moral value. Existential philosophy ruled the day. It was the governing philosophy for mankind. You determine what is right in each situation. Situational ethics. Each person determined for themselves what was the right or the wrong action without any moral basis to guide them. Each person became the law within themselves without any kind of moral foundation, without any God-given moral code. They did not believe that there were any absolute moral codes or values. Everyone was left to his own judgment of what was right and what was wrong. And it is exactly the same thing today in 2012. Existential philosophy is ruling as a governing philosophy of mankind. There is no universal right and wrong anymore. Each one has to determine for himself what is right in any given situation. And we see the results of this philosophy everywhere. Honesty is replaced by hypocrisy. Love is replaced by lust. Holiness is replaced by hellishness. God is replaced by greed. And we also see the results of this philosophy in the millions and millions of abortions as we determine who's going to live and who's going to die. Everybody is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And in the days of Noah, corruption and perversion filled the earth. And verse 6 says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Sin may not bother a lost world, but it breaks the heart of a holy God. The word grieved is a love word. It means that God's heart was broken by human sin. God is a God of love. God loves us and doesn't want anything to hurt us. When we sin, it grieves his heart. When we sin, he is broken over our sins. God was grieved in his heart when he saw what had taken place with his creation. You've got to always make the distinction between God hating the sin and at the same time loving the sinner. God hates the sin because of what it does to us. God hates the sin because of its effect in our lives. But the heart of God is pained because of the sinner. God is brokenhearted when we sin. Not only is God a God of love, but God is also a God of holiness. Sin not only breaks the holy heart of God, it brings the heavy hand of God. Notice what it says in verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." God is a holy God. He must punish sin. God loves sinners, but God hates sin. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." God in his holiness must punish sin. God in his righteousness must deal with human sin. Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God always has his man. The most degenerate of times, right in the midst of a wicked day, there was a man who dared to be different. There was a man who did not go along with all of the perversion of the day. There was a man who made up his mind to be a different kind of man. Think about it. Here was Noah living in this unbelievable godless day, living in a civilization so corrupt that God now has determined that that civilization must be eliminated. God has determined that the whole creation will be destroyed. Yet in the midst of that day, there was a man like Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Except for two words in verse 7, the Bible would end at verse 6 and we wouldn't be here. Thank God for those two words, "but" and "grace." This is the first time that the word "grace" is used in the Bible. Grace is when you are given something you do not deserve. There was one major difference between Noah and the rest of the world. The world got what it deserved because it rejected what it did not deserve. Noah did not get what he deserved because he received what he did not deserve. Grace is God doing something for us that we don't deserve, and every one of us in this building needs grace. We don't deserve it, but we desperately need it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Notice what grace did. Grace saved him. Noah was saved. The Bible says, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Noah was not saved because he built the ark. He built the ark because he was saved. As you are going to see plainly and clearly, Noah was saved by grace through faith. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, what does it mean when it says that he was a just man and perfect in his generation? Well, in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11:7, we are told that he was a just, righteous man by faith. Not that he was just in himself, not that he was righteous in himself, but by faith he trusted in God's promise that one day there would be a Savior from sin, and God declared him righteous. That's what justification means. If you have been saved, you are a just person. Not in your own deeds, not in your own life, but you are just in the sense that God has declared you to be just. He was a just man and perfect in his generations. What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. In fact, before we finish with this account of Noah and the ark and the flood, in the aftermath, we're going to see that he was anything but a sinless man. The Hebrew word for perfect is temim, which gives us the English word contaminated. So it literally means without a blemish or spot. That word would better be translated blameless. Noah was not sinless before God, but he was blameless before man. Now, the word generations is a very interesting word because actually it means to go in a circle. It means to be full circle. Here was a man with a well-rounded life. He had a new center in his life. He was walking with God. His life centered in the Lord. He was in a circle of life walking with God in a life of completeness, a well-rounded life. Verse 10 says, "And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, that's just a repeat of the last verse of chapter 5. Verse 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth.'" There was all kinds of violent activity. Men overpowering men. Man against man. Mankind had begun to live just like animals. Now, we do not know all that took place as far as the violence is concerned. But it's interesting that two times here, in three verses, it says that the earth was filled with violence. And Jesus said, "As the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of Jesus Christ." And today, we have unheard of, unbelievable expressions of violence. I mean, have you ever seen violence as widespread as it is today? We have mass murders. We have school shootings, gang eruptions, to say nothing of the terrorist activity in the United States and the rest of the world. We are living in a world that is filled with violence. We are living in a world that is filled with corruption. We are living in a world that is filled with perversion. We are living in a world that is like the world that existed before God brought destruction on those who lived in the days of Noah. Listen, we are in a spiral going down and down and down, and it can't be very far now from the bottom. We cannot continue much longer at this wild pace, trying to rule God out of our society, trying to rule God out of our nation, ruling God out of our schools. We cannot go on much longer until God, as He did at the time of Noah, said, "That's it. My spirit will not always strive with men." Verse 13, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Then he gives him a divine plan of salvation. Verse 14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." Now, there are three arks in the Bible. Number one, Noah's ark. Number two, the ark that rescued young baby Joseph, Moses. And number three, the ark of the covenant. Each one of these arks served as protection. Noah's ark served as protection from the wrath of God. Moses' ark served as protection from the assault of Satan. And the ark of the covenant served as a protection from the condemnation of the law that was held within that covenant and in that ark. We see refuge from judgment in each case. God says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Now, the word for wood here is translated in Hebrew either as carpenter or tree, or carpenter and tree. And notice the word pitch. In Hebrew, the word is kofar, which means atonement. It is translated 70 other times in the Old Testament by the word atonement. Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now, the word there for atonement is the exact same word used here for pitch. So we find the divine plan of salvation in Genesis 6 that includes a carpenter, a tree, and atonement. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? It's just another wonderful Old Testament picture. God instructs Noah. He says, "Noah, build this boat and put atonement on the outside, put atonement on the inside. Not one drop of judgment can come into the ark." If this ark had not been covered with pitch, water would have seeped through and it would have gone to the bottom. Wood alone could not keep the water out. It was the pitch that secured the ship and made it waterproof. Likewise, the Lord Jesus did not just come to this earth to set an example, to teach us a lesson, or to give us a lecture. He came to shed his blood as a covering, as an atonement for our sins. The only thing that will keep the water of judgment from flooding your soul is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a quick footnote. One day, J.D. Rockefeller was reading the Bible, and this particular verse really intrigued him. He read, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." And as he read that, he realized if there was enough pitch to cover that huge boat, then there had to be oil in that vicinity. And that's why he went there to do a dig, and he began from that his oil empire. Inspiration from a Bible verse. Now, do you know what that tells me? It tells me that it pays to read the Bible. Verse 15. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now the ark was of an enormous size. The exact measurement of a cubit in that day is not known, but if we even take the very smallest length of a cubit, which would be 18 inches, the size of the ark would be equal to an ocean liner today. To put this in layman's terms, the ship was 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. It was 45 stories long, 8 stories wide, and 5 stories high, or 150 yards long. That's a football and a half, football field and a half, 150 yards long, 25 yards wide, and 15 yards high. Now, some people get the idea that this ark looked like a modern-day ship. But actually, the ark was built just like a flat box. It was like a barge. It was built only to float, not to maneuver in any way. It was designed to float, not to navigate. Skeptics today and down through history love to say that there is no way that the ark would be big enough to ever put all of those animals in there. But by the measurements given here, it was about a 20,000-ton displacement. That is about the size of the Titanic. There were three decks, and the deck space was 95,700 square feet. To look at it in another way, in volume, it was about 1.5 million cubic feet. Now, 1.5 million cubic feet, or 95,700 square feet, either way you want to look at it, is equivalent to 522 standard livestock railway cars in this country. That is by our railroad standards, 522 standard boxcars. Now, do you know how many animals you can put in a livestock railroad car? Probably a lot more than you think. 240 sheep per car. And they use sheep as a measurement because when you take the size of animals from the very largest animal that existed then and exists now to the very smallest, the average size of the animal comes to just a little bit smaller than a sheep. So how many sheep could you put in the ark at 240 times 522? You could put over 125,000 sheep in Noah's ark. Now, how many species were there at that time? Well, estimates by various authors, the best that they can come up with is about 18,000 species. 18,000. But let's double that, because there may have been a lot of animals that are now extinct that we don't know anything about. If we double that, it brings it to 36,000, which isn't even 30% capacity of the ark. So it is believed that the ark was built 3 times larger than it was needed. So there was a lot of room on Noah's ark. The ark was built on a 4-to-1 ratio, and today we build boats on 4-to-1 ratio. This is what a barge is built on. It's the best structure of anything that is supposed to float. And where did they get that? Right here in the Bible. Now, the boast was made that the Titanic was the unsinkable ship. It wasn't. It sank on its maiden voyage. But the ark was. Even if a 75-foot wave came crashing down on it, hydrodynamically, it could tip just short of 90% and come right back up again. Perfect design. Verse 16 again. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. A lot of times when they have pictures of the ark in Sunday school, it's a picture of this massive ark, which is just a little window. That's not what that means. The Hebrew word for window is sohar, and it literally means skylight. It was for ventilation and light. The opening was to be a cubit, that is 18 inches of the top. That is, there was an opening all the way around the ark, 18 inches from the top. That's what the meaning of the Hebrew word is. Now, question. If the ark was built in three levels, and the top story had a window to let light in, how did they get light to the bottom two stories? They used flood lights. Verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy them under heaven, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, what if you had been Noah in that day? I mean, can you imagine how he felt? We have a tendency to forget that Noah had a lot of friends. He had a lot of relatives. Can you imagine how this man felt? I mean, we can only wonder what Noah felt when he heard this remarkable announcement from God. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now notice that he said something about animals, birds, and every kind of creature, but he didn't say anything about plant life. That would naturally take care of itself. And he didn't say anything about fish. I mean, they wouldn't have any trouble in the flood. I mean, there was no problem there. I was reading about a couple of guys who were talking about the ark, and they had read some different things in Genesis chapter 6, but they hadn't read all the way through. And so one of them said, well, where did they eat? I mean, what did they eat? And his friend said, well, I know that they didn't go fishing because they only had two worms. Well, come on, it's just another groaner. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah did everything God told him to do. God told him how to build it, and he did exactly like God told him. He didn't cut anything back, didn't add anything onto it. He did all things as God had commanded him. Noah was a man of obedience. When given the staggering job to do, Noah did it. And we don't ever hear of him complaining or rebelling. He just simply obeyed. But can you imagine the ridicule that Noah received? The New Testament tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he preached righteousness, and they laughed at him. He kept building on that ark, and they laughed at him. Do you know why? Because no one had ever seen a flood, or even a rainstorm, or heard thunder. The earth was watered with underground springs at that point, and a light mist covered the earth. So how in the world could you float a box when there had never been any rain coming down? So they thought he was crazy. But he was a man of faith because the people of his time, among the people of his time, he walked with God. Now, as we begin to wrap up our thoughts, there is a statement in verse 16 that we need to look at. Back to verse 16. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. There was only one door. Everybody had to go through that door. All the animals had to go through that one door. I mean, there wasn't a big door for the elephants to go in, and then there wasn't a tiny door for the ants to go in. They all had to come through the same door. The mighty eagle had to swoop down and go in that one door. The little snail had to crawl up the ramp and go in the same door. There was only one door. Do you remember what Jesus said? John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. There is only one door for us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one ark of safety. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. God's plan of salvation was and is exclusive. There is only one door. There is only one way. Now, some people think that that is narrow-minded thinking. And I'm sure that that's the way they were thinking in the days of Noah. But at that point in time, when the rains began to come down and the water began to rise, if there was a Calvinist debating with an Arminian, it really didn't matter. There's only one way to get in, and either you are in or you are out. And if there was a millennialist debating with a post-tribulationist, it really didn't matter. All theological positions, all theological doctrines are moot at this point. There's only one way in the boat. It was not like somebody could stand outside the door of the ark and say, well, let's see now. Here's what I think. I think all doors lead to God. No, there is only one door. And listen, either you are in or you are out. And judgment is coming. And these are the days just like they were in Noah's time. Judgment is coming, and everybody outside the door will be doomed. There's only one way. When the flood of God's judgment is poured out one last time on this rebellious earth, the only thing that is going to matter is this. Which side of the door are you on? One door, and only one, and yet its sides are two. I am on the inside. On which side are you? Let's pray.